Good morning. Okay, we're starting a new Sunday morning teaching series today on the book of Acts. Acts lays out the earliest history that we have of the church. It's the opening story of how Christ works to transform the church from this small group of ethnically homogenous disciples that are clustered in a remote part of the empire, how he takes and transforms them into this vast movement that they later talk about in Acts 17 as having turned the world upside down. Acts narrates the story of how uneducated people with no social standing successfully proclaimed and kept proclaiming that there was an even greater Lord than Caesar, a Lord who is extending his kingdom across the globe by bringing citizens into it from every tribe and nation. It's this amazing history that underlines not just that Jesus died, but that he rose again, because you cannot explain that transformation in any other way than by the risen Christ. That's all true, and that glorious start of the church can also tend to obscure how we read the book of Acts, because we can tend to read it with rose-colored glasses and idealize the church, even idolize her. We read passages there about how exciting it was that people got to witness the power of the Holy Spirit just poured out on everyone. Or we'll read about how courageous people were to stand up to oppressive government powers that persecuted them. We'll read about how there are no needs among the believers because everyone held everything in common. We can read those things and we can start to easily think of them as that's the golden age of the church. And then we look at our age and we sigh, or we look at our church and we sigh. And we long to somehow just get back to the good old days. The problem with that kind of reading is that it's highly selective. And it tends to favor an American reading of success against all odds that overlooks that the early church really struggled. It overlooks that she struggled with racism, with racial preferences, with cultural divides. Chapters 6, 10, 11, 15, not just once or twice, but over and over. It overlooks that as united as the believers were, you also read in chapters 11 and 15 about struggles between leaders that were so bad at times they just could not work together anymore. It overlooks that the early believers struggled to get outside of their own comfort zone, so that instead of voluntarily leaving Jerusalem to spread the gospel, they had to be forced out by persecution in chapter 8. Or step outside of the book of Acts, read the rest of the New Testament letters, and you realize that, yes, there were great things happening in the Jerusalem church, but outside the Jerusalem church, there were severe moral problems in the early church as soon as there even was an early church. And while, yes, the Jerusalem church seemed to avoid some of those problems, they developed others. In their purity and their morality, they developed this arrogant movement called the Judaizers, people who said that to be saved, you needed to trust in Jesus and keep the law of Moses. They developed a movement in Jerusalem that corrupted the gospel by tying God's love to how good a person you were. In other words, the early church didn't just face external hardships. She faced internal ones as well. And that makes you realize this was not a golden age of Christianity that we should try to get back to, any more than we should try to get back to an earlier golden time here at New Life. Instead, Acts lays out for you the early days of the struggling church who continued to struggle throughout history down to our present day, who struggles and at the same time she continues to proclaim Christ because he's greater than any of us or any of our struggles, to proclaim that Christ still loves his church, still works through her to expand his kingdom. And so this is a book for us as we struggle, because we're going to watch the Lord love his people through their early struggles, and that will give us a better sense of what we should hope for from him as he loves us through ours. And we'll also get a better sense then of how we should respond to him as he loves us. And so with that, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. You'll find that on page 909 of the Bible in front of you. There is no page 909. It's the other side of opposite 908. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Here ends the reading of God's word. What is it that the early church needed to understand about her life from the very first moment of that life? Four things that we'll look at today. First, she needed to know that God is sovereign over all humanity and especially over his church. Second, that we are utterly dependent on his Spirit. Third, that hardship is not unusual, it's normal. And fourth, the mission of the church is unstoppable. So four things for today. God is sovereign, and therefore we depend on his Spirit in the face of hardships to step out on an unstoppable mission. And just as a heads up, I'm going to spend most of my time on 1 and 2, so if you're starting to look at the clock, 3 and 4 are going to be quick. First, God is sovereign. One of the first things you learn about the church, about any church, is that she's not merely a human organization that stands or falls on her own merits. She's not simply one kind of society among many kinds of societies. Instead, she's utterly unique. That's where Acts starts. Verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Now, it's pretty clear when you compare the writing of Acts to the writing of the book of Luke, when you consider that both of them are written to Theophilus, it's pretty obvious that Luke is the author here, and therefore the first book that he's referring to is the Gospel of Luke. And notice what he says here, that that first book contains all that Jesus began to do and teach. So if this is the second book, the one that follows what Jesus began, this is the continuation of all that Jesus is doing and teaching. What the book of Luke began, the book of Acts continues. And so the book of Luke describes what Jesus did and taught before his death and resurrection, while the book of Acts describes what his doing and teaching looks like after he ascends to heaven, after he rules over his church from heaven. And so don't let yourself think that the Gospel of Luke talks about Jesus and the book of Acts talks about the church. Instead, both books talk about Jesus, but they do that in different phases of his ministry, one before he ascended and one after. And so what we're really looking at in the book of Acts is what Jesus is doing as he works through his Holy Spirit in his followers. And that's really hard to remember because it's so much easier to look at the church, to look at what happens in the church, to look at what happens in this room, and assume that the church has more to do with us than it does with Jesus. You realize that the disciples fell into that way of thinking even while Jesus was still there with them. He had already spent 3 years with them before his crucifixion, but after he rose, he stayed another 40 days with them before ascending into heaven. Now, what's he doing during that time? Verse 3 tells us that part of that was to present himself alive to them, to give them many proofs that he was fully miraculously alive. But he also stayed to talk about the kingdom of God. He spent extra time with them, teaching them, helping them better understand the kingdom of God and what it meant. It was teaching that they really needed. And you can hear how much they needed it in verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And if you're paying attention, you hear a disconnect there. Jesus has been teaching them, verse 3, about the kingdom of God, and they're focused, verse 6, on what? The kingdom of Israel. Those two things are not the same. They're not synonymous. When they say restore, what does that tell you? It tells you that they're thinking about getting something back that they once had. They're thinking about the past. They're thinking in terms of the political reality of a political kingdom. When they talk about Israel, they're thinking of an ethnically defined kingdom, a national kingdom. When they say at this time, they're thinking about the present moment. They're thinking political, national, in my lifetime. That's what's captured them. And if we're honest, those things capture us just as easily. That's humanity's default setting. It was theirs, it's ours, to see our own interests much more quickly than we see God's. It's our default, my default, to take what God says, run it through my own filter, translate it through what I want and what I want to hear, and then I hear God talking in my terms. Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? I hear God talking in my terms rather than me learning to listen to him in his terms. Jesus steps in then, verse 7, to reset our way of thinking. He says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Times and seasons. Times and seasons for what? Times and seasons for the kingdom of Israel, for the kingdoms of this world, especially for how his kingdom then intersects with all those other ones, and for how his kingdom advances according to his plans. In other words, Jesus takes their human-centric worldview and he replaces it with one that revolves around God. God rules by his own authority over all human affairs. And God has not chosen to dial us into all of those plans. It's not for us to know times and seasons. That's above our pay grade. We don't live in a world that's out of control, that's good to know, and we don't live in a world that we can anticipate. We can try to see the present, try to analyze that, try to make some predictions about the future, and you discover that there is always something that happens that we have no way to know will happen. Worldwide pandemic, the closing of a major waterway so that ships can't get through. Something happens that reshapes the world. Something that we didn't see coming, something that we could not have prevented from happening, but something that we hear is not outside the times and seasons that God has fixed by his own authority. That's true when the church is doing well and she's moving forward. And that's true when the church is having a hard time. It's true in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira, when believers try to manipulate the church and use her for their own ends. It's true in chapter 12 when the larger world gangs up on the church, kills one of her leaders and imprisons another. Even then, Jesus is ruling in heaven in the times that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so that means our calling, yours and mine, is not to spend a lot of time wishing that we lived in a different time period. It's not to spend a lot of time wishing that we didn't have to deal with the hard things that are in front of us. It's not given to us to try to predict the future of what God's going to do. We don't spend a lot of time saying, are you at this time going to fill in the blank? The question then for us that we have to keep asking is, what can I do now, Lord, to see your kingdom extend its reach into my life, in the lives of others, in this time and this season that you've fixed? The question we're always asking is, am I being faithful to you given what you're doing now? This is really important. Please hear this. Because there's a danger that's lurking behind the disciples' question. See, the more that they focus on the things that are the Father's authority, more that we focus on those things that he's not given us to figure out, or the more that we try to get out of what he's clearly given us to do, the more attention we give to those things, the less time and energy we have to focus on what he has given us to do in the time and the place that he's given us to do it. It's the first thing the church needs to understand about her life. that God is sovereign over everything she experiences. Second, we need to know that we're utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit in order to live this life. That's the second thing that Jesus emphasized while he was with the disciples for those 40 days. Verse 3 tells us that he taught them about the kingdom of God. Right after that, verse 4, he tells them about the Holy Spirit. He orders them to wait for what God has promised. That verse 5, they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, in their context, that was astounding. The only people who had been given God's Spirit earlier were important leaders, kings, prophets. Now the Spirit's going to be given to all of God's people? Why? That's an incredible gift personally, but why is this necessary for the life of the church as she's just starting out? Jesus tells us in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Power. You're going to receive power. For what? To witness. To join in the work of the kingdom. You are going to get power to serve alongside Jesus as he extends his kingdom across the globe. Think back. You remember at the start of Jesus' ministry when he's baptized by John, that the Spirit came and settled on him to empower him for the first phase of his ministry. Jesus is now promising here that that same Spirit would baptize the disciples at the start of their ministry to empower them for the work that's in front of them. It's a really incredible promise that's really necessary. Because you cannot take part in the kingdom of God. You cannot hope to carry out any mission of the kingdom of God without the power of the Spirit of God. Remember the disciples' assumption in verse 6 that God's kingdom was political, national, immediate? Jesus' response to them tells you what? No, that's not what my kingdom's about. My kingdom is spiritual. That means that the kingdom advances as God brings new citizens into it and then transforms their lives and values to be more and more like his. And there is no way that can happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot save souls from evil. You cannot transform a person's character with mere human resources. You can make strong, large, logical arguments. You can make passionate appeals. But those are not enough to save someone or to produce godliness in them, because those are not enough to convert a person's heart. Arguments and appeals cannot turn someone who has no interest in God into someone who loves God. Can't turn that person into someone who has an interest in being like God. If the Spirit does not give someone new spiritual life that they didn't have before, if he doesn't give them a new heart that now wants what it didn't want before, a heart that now finds God attractive, a heart that wants a friendship with him, if the Spirit does not do that kind of work inside of someone, you, on your own, cannot bring them into the kingdom of God. You might be able to bring them to church. Might get them out to a Bible study. Might even get them to serve or go on a missions trip. But you cannot make them a citizen of the kingdom of God. It takes the work of the Spirit to do that. Now, that's just what you're up against when you're thinking about a single individual person. But the work of the kingdom is actually even harder than that, because every individual lives in one of the kingdoms of the earth. Kingdoms and nations that have their own agendas for people, that have their own values, their own ways of living that they want people to give themselves to. Kingdoms and nations that have power to reinforce what they want and power to squash what they don't want. You, on your own, do not have the strength and energy to go up against that and remain faithful to the kingdom of God as you call others into it. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And then there's the spiritual forces of wickedness that claim authority over not just one or two nations, but over the whole world, and who aren't about to give that up without a fight. The Garden of Eden proved that human beings were never a match for the devil. And so trying to push back the kingdom of darkness by mere human power, that's a non-starter. That can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. As soon as you start to spell out what the mission of the kingdom is, and you start to spell out our inability to change anyone's heart who lives by the values and social structures of this world and is claimed by the kingdom of darkness, once you spell that out, it's obvious that you can't take part in God's kingdom without relying on His Spirit to do that work, without relying on His Spirit to empower you, to transform you, change you, and then to work in other people's lives to do the same thing. It's obvious, but that doesn't stop us from trying. Doesn't stop us from thinking that we can advance the kingdom if we just rely on people, you know, on the charismatic, articulate, well-respected people to rally around and follow. Or by relying on programs, programs that are fun and engaging and relevant, well-run. Or by relying on catchy marketing campaigns that don't offend our neighbors. Those are the kinds of things that do appeal to us. They make us look good. They make us feel important. They're things that we want to be part of, give to, be identified with. One of the things that I love about God is He knows that we're like this. That inwardly we long to rely on something, almost anything at times, other than Him. And He also knows how badly that will turn out for us. And so He often uses His authority, His sovereignty, to make sure that we can't lean on anything other than Him. And so He will often invade our lives. He'll invade our churches. And He will do things to shake us up, to shake up the things that we relied on, the things that we like. He does that to make us aware that none of our God substitutes are enough to accomplish His purposes in our lives. In our lives, in the lives of our family and friends, in our church or in our community. And He will often act to systematically remove everything that gets in the way of you and me relying on the power that only He can give. And the only time that that should upset us is when He doesn't do that. See, if the only way that we can participate in the kingdom is by being empowered by His Spirit, then every time that you rely on something else, on anything else, you're cutting yourself out of what He's doing, both in your life and in the lives of the people around you. You, in that moment, are trying to give yourself less kingdom life than He wants for you. So when God removes those things to make you aware of how much you need Him, that's His mercy to you. That's His mercy so that you can take your place in His kingdom. When He uses His authority, when He leads you, leads your church through a time that makes you realize how much you need His Spirit so that you can live in the times and the seasons that He's set for you. When that happens, get excited. Because that means He's decided to not let you cut yourself out of what He's doing on this earth. So the church needs to know first that God rules over every aspect of her life. Second, that He gives her His Spirit so that His power is the source of her life. And she needs to know this because third, the church always has and always will face hardships until God remakes the world. That should not surprise anyone. Verse 3 reminds us that Jesus suffered. It reminds us that His ministry in a fallen world meant that He had to suffer. Read any of the Gospels, you learn that Jesus knew that. He saw it coming. He told His disciples about it, and He told them at the same time that they would also have to suffer if they were going to follow Him. There is no way that you can be involved in God's kingdom in a world that has turned its back on God and not suffer, not face some kind of hardship. Hardship's just baked in. They're just part of the ordinary life of the church. You hear that as Paul and Barnabas come back from a missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. They strengthen the Christians by urging them in two ways. Verse 22, they told them to continue in the faith, and they told them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Hardships, many hardships. That's normal for us in the church. Hardships that come at us from outside the church, sadly, hardships that come from inside. Hardships that God sovereignly allows in the life of His church hardships that he gives us his Holy Spirit to deal with. We don't get a pass on hardships. You don't, I don't, we all together don't. We don't get a pass on them, and most of the time we don't get a say in them. We don't get to say what they're going to be like or how long they'll last. What we do get is help with them. We don't face them on our own. Christ continues to reign. He acts on our behalf. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. So here's my urging to us, to you, myself. Lean into hardships. Lean into them. No one likes them. They're exhausting. They're confusing. But if they're part of the times and seasons that God has set for you, that he has set for us at New Life, they're also where you're going to find him. They're where he will meet with you, where he'll meet with us, and where he'll give you and us whatever it is that we need to deal with them well. Now, sometimes hardships end in ways that are glorious and unexpected. You read about that in Acts. People miraculously released from prison, unity breaking out unexpectedly in the church, tons of people entering the kingdom of God, people being transformed in remarkable ways. Sometimes that's what God does through hardships. And sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes hardships end in ways that you don't want. Ways that you also see in Acts. In persecution. Physical suffering. Imprisonment. Death. Either way, our calling is the same. It's to lean into them. To not run from them. To not wish them away. But to look for him and to find him in the middle of them. Because there is no hardship that you'll ever face, not in your personal life, not for us as a church. There is no hardship that can stop this sovereign God from empowering you and his church to expand his kingdom. Which brings us to point four. That regardless of what we have to deal with in life, God's mission is unstoppable. You notice how certain Jesus is in verse 8. He says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When, not if. When that happens, you will be my witnesses. Will be, not might be. In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. There is not the slightest question in Jesus' mind about what the future of this world is going to be. He did not live, die, and rise from the dead, then ascend into heaven for the possibility that things will turn out okay. For the likelihood, the chance that his kingdom might enjoy a little bit of success. He didn't do it for that. Jesus lived, died, rose, and reigns to guarantee that that future absolutely will happen. His kingdom will spread across the globe until it has touched every one of the people for whom he died. It will spread until he has gathered all of them into his church. And his kingdom will spread across the globe through his people. Just let that sink in for a moment. Let that astound you. God does not birth life in you through his Spirit and then put you up on a shelf somewhere and say, okay, now just sit there. Please don't touch anything. All heaven knows you've done enough already. He doesn't say that. He also doesn't say, you know, I like you and all. But I've been racking my brain, and for the life of me, I just can't come up with anything for you to do. How about you sit over there on the sidelines, see that little group of people? They're doing everything that needs to be done. You're the cheerleader. He doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus uses every single one of his people to make himself known. That's his intention. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. There's no audience, only players. If you're part of his kingdom, by definition, you're not a bystander. You have a part in his kingdom moving forward. Something that he thinks is vital, something that needs to be done that no one else can do. So if a sovereign God empowers people so that hardships can't stop them from making him known, what's that look like? For you. What's that look like for you today? Just as importantly, what do you think that looks like for New Life at this time in our church's life? Are those the kind of thoughts that you have right here? Are those the kind of questions that you ask God? You need to. That's what His church is doing. You need to, and you can, even if you've struggled in the past, to be on board with what God is doing in the world. They're the kind of questions you can ask because of Christ. Jesus suffered. That means He paid for your sin. He paid for all of the ways that you've equated God's kingdom with your own. He paid for all of the ways that you've relied on people and on human resources instead of relying on His Holy Spirit. He paid for all of the ways that you have refused to meet God in the hardships you've had. And He paid for all the ways that you've held back on mission. He paid for all of that, and then He rose and now reigns. And He reigns so that His plans for His kingdom, His plans for you in His kingdom, will move forward. What you've done in the past does not change the future that He has planned for you. Does not change the future that He has planned for His church. It's His past. It's what He did in the past that makes those plans possible. It's what He's doing now in the present that guarantees them. What Jesus is doing in His kingdom is the most significant thing that's happening anywhere in all the world right now. It's overseen by the one who fixes all times and seasons by His own authority. It's fueled by a power that's greater than this world itself, so that no hardship will hinder the smallest thing that God wants to accomplish. And He wants to do that in you and through you. That's what you see Him doing in the book of Acts with ordinary, struggling believers 2,000 years ago. He has not changed. Can you imagine what He wants to do through you today? Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Let us see You reigning and ruling, smiling on Your people, turbocharging the little bit of energy that we have, sending us out into this world with plans and desires that we've barely managed to grasp. Lord, let us see and let our hearts believe so that we embrace You and embrace what You're doing. Thank You, Lord, for having called us out of darkness, for having loved us. And thank You, Lord, for giving us a place alongside You in what You're doing. In Jesus' name. Amen.